Thank you, Brother. Turning your Bibles to the book of Colossians. And for the sake of context and to keep me from spending too long setting before our memories the position of our text, I'm going to read from verse 6 of chapter 2. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. And brethren, we're living in a time when that has been and is being done.
That's right.
After the tradition of men, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now, this is where he gets into his pure gospel section, and this is directly tied to our text in chapter 3. So pay particular attention down through verse 15. I'll read again from verse 9. For in Him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. In whom, in Christ also, ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And now, I will begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, as he said in verses 12 and 13, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And here's our text. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. We're going to deal with three simple and yet sublime thoughts looking at this verse, verse 4 of Colossians chapter 3. First of these is Christ is the substance of our religion. The second is Christ is the believer's glory and is that glory which he looks for in his religion. The third is He who is the substance of our religion shall appear. Glory has many connotations in Scripture. In a further word of introduction, I like to think of it as the brightness or the shining forth of the perfections of God. The glory of all His attributes. In heaven there will be no sun. If you want a quick 1 second definition of glory, go out and look up at the bright sun. But don't do it for more than a second or so. And the greatness of the powers and the perfections and purity of our God in Christ are such that there is no need of sun, the sun, in the holy city or in the heavens. Because Christ is the glory thereof, and He is the light thereof. God the Father is the light thereof. So we could probably take a long, long time trying to explain what glory is if I'd ever worked a sermon out on it. I know it would take a long time. But that is the way that I like to think of what glory is. It is always associated with light, with brightness, with lifting up, with exaltation, the things that rejoice our spirits, lift up our spirits. He, Christ, is our glory, and He is going to appear. Now, I mentioned that about glory because I'll be using the word quite a bit in that second head, and I don't want to stop there to do that. I think it is fair to say in this time, I know that the ministers that you read in works of old lament of the same things, but I think that it is fair to say in our time that most preaching is not Christocentric. Christ is not central to the preaching. I'm afraid in most of it, the minister's covetousness of various kinds is what is central to the preaching. He is trying to gain something for himself, and Christ, when he is mentioned, is a means to that end. That is my opinion. You don't have to agree with me, but that is my assessment and my opinion of what calls itself Christianity in large part in our time. When the Holy Spirit said, "Preach the Word," I am convinced that He meant for us to preach it in its relationship to Jesus Christ. For if the Word of God is given for men's salvation, then everything about it must be related to Christ, because He is the only way that God has provided for our salvation. He is the grand theme of the Bible. The triune God, revealing Himself to men in the person of the incarnate God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a grand theme of the Bible. Leave Christ out, and every doctrine of the Word of God falls to the ground. That is, every doctrine concerning salvation. No doctrine can save if Christ be ignored. I don't care if you're steeped like some primitive Baptist in predestination and election so much that that's all you can think of, without Christ's atoning righteousness and Christ's glorious manhood, there's no such thing as salvation. Amen. There's no comfort in any doctrine, no true source or ground for comfort if Christ is left out, and if His atoning work is left out. To preach God, the doctrine of God, without preaching Christ, is to mock the powerlessness and worthlessness of men, because men can't have any dealings with God except through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to reveal the ground of His damnation and leave Him no hope for salvation if you just preach God to men. Too much of the preaching that I have heard about God and His greatness and gloriousness among grace preachers has mostly ignored Christ. And that leaves it for thinking people reading their scriptures to find great condemnation, because this God who is great is also terrible. He describes Himself as the great and terrible God. And His terror is only relieved by the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is the one who satisfies the justice of the perfect and all-glorious God. To preach God without preaching Christ is a great error, and there is much of that done. Note the connection between some of the foremost doctrines of Scripture and the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7, one of the things that I kind of lament about being an anti-computer person is that I don't have all of my sermons neatly run through the printing machine and with all of the Scripture verses. I still turn the pages in the Scripture to to the place that I want us to look at. But in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7, can you leave Christ out of the doctrine of God? 1 John 5, 7, there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. You can't leave Christ out if you deal with God according as the Scripture deals with the doctrine of God. Sin, Ezekiel 18:4, tells us that all souls belong to God, and every soul that sins is going to die. Now, that is not said actually in that context. It's said in the context of those who would not keep the covenant that God made with Israel, those who would not live under the bounds or within the bounds of that covenant are going to perish under the judgments of God. But it is a truth just as much as Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death, and can certainly be applied in exactly that same way. Predestination, Ephesians 2:10, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus. I'm not multiplying texts. I have many of them here, but I will not multiply them for time's sake. When you teach on predestination, you must not leave Christ out of it. Amen. Because you were predestinated to salvation in and through Jesus Christ. And if you just preach that God predestinates men to salvation, you may end up with some ignorant doctrine like some men have that doesn't make any difference whether men believe or not. They're predestinated to salvation. That's stupid. It's abominable heresy. And I challenge the Christianity of anyone who teaches that kind of thing.
Amen.
I leave their judgment to God, but I certainly have to say in my mind, I can't fit that into an understanding of the doctrine of salvation in the Scriptures of God.
Amen.
Election, the same thing. We were elected. The Lord Jesus said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." He puts himself into the place of Savior before the whole nation of Israel and says, you don't just look at the law. You don't just keep up the various systems of the law that God gave you for salvation. You are going to have to deal with me. You're going to have to believe me. You're going to have to come to me, because only those who were given to me are going to be saved. And I, of course, love John 17:2. Unless I stagger over some word there, I will turn and read it. "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son. Thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." Surely you can see election there.
Amen.
God gave the people of this world to Christ, whom he had appointed to salvation. And that many and no more are going to be saved. And I don't care who it is that's trying to twist that verse. They have to eventually become a liar and a distorter of truth if they will not reckon fairly and squarely with its clear declaration out of the words of Christ Himself. Justification. Romans chapter 5. Verse 6, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet for adventure for a good man some would even dare to die. God commendeth His love toward us. The us He is speaking of is us believers, or we believers. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see that? Southern Baptists say that so much, it's kind of a sing-song chant with them. They don't even know what they're saying and don't believe what this is saying. What this is saying is that the judgment of those who are now believers took place before they existed. Their judgment was executed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified, declared righteous, constituted righteous. We're not righteous in ourselves yet. But we are constituted judicially, legally righteous before the throne of God. And that's all that counts.
Amen.
The other is going to follow out of that in real believers. This is the ground of everything. That legally, we are God's people, God's adopted children, and the judicial aspect of everything related to our salvation has been signed, sealed, and delivered in the person of Christ and the blood resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Leave Christ out of it, and what is it? There is still a great God in heaven, but He is just a God of wrath and of judgment. That's why I say so often, preachers who do not understand the doctrine of justification, it's questionable to me whether they belong in any pulpit whatsoever. They need to be in a pew under the teaching of someone who knows what the gospel is. They don't need to be teaching the Lord's people because they can't teach them the truth of the way of salvation. Reconciliation. Verse 10. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And so forth and so on, with sanctification and adoption and the whole doctrine of salvation. Of the whole doctrine of salvation, it was lumped together in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, which we sing sometimes. Neither is there salvation in any other. Only Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So, and even judgment is tied to the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in Acts 17:31, God hath now, it's jumped out of my feeble brain. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. While Christ on the one hand said, I judge no man. On the other hand, He said, all judgment is remanded over into My hand. When men are judged, He's saying to them, you're going to stand before Me. You either receive Me, believe Me, or you're going to not fare well in that day of judgment when you stand, because I am the one that is going to be the judge. It's something that really irks me and yet makes me laugh at the same time to hear idiots ride in. For instance, when Joshua writes monthly, he tries to write a letter to the editor just trying to get some particular point of truth across the people. And they'll always write in and say, "Thou shalt not judge," something in that vein, you know. As though that's the only verse about judgment in all of the Word of God. The same Christ that said that said that we do have to judge, and to judge with righteous judgment. But the final judgment, that Christ is going to be the judge. Everything related to salvation comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And a judgment of approval, a judgment of righteousness, a judgment such as we should like to hear, must come from the lips of Him and through His blood ultimately. It would seem fair to say that since salvation can only be had through Christ, and salvation is precisely what every man needs, it is a sad neglect of duty for ministers to fail to preach Christ continually. And even our own experience as believers should tell us that our souls thrive on Christ, and they suffer and dry up and become cold and hardened and dispirited with deadness and coldness without Him. Christ, the substance of our religion. Christ, who is our life, as our text says. Now, I'm not taking these statements in order, but I'm drawing everything that I'm teaching from this verse primarily. When Christ, who is our life, He is the original of our life. The covenant of eternal salvation was made in eternity in Him and with Him in the Godhead. We were always intended to have life only through the Lord Jesus Christ, through His incarnation, and life, and death, burial, and resurrection. He's the giver of our life. He gave us life in creation. He gives us life in regeneration. He maintains our spiritual life. He secured our certitude of salvation in our justification. And He continues to maintain it in our sanctification. Christ is our life. We were dead. We were found in Ezekiel's Valley of Dry Bones, Ezekiel 37. We were very dead in our souls and very dry towards God. When I think back to what I was as a boy, shoveling cow manure in a cow lot and trying to ponder in my mind if there was a God, what that God was like, and so forth and so on, because I heard just enough about God in the from the Bible school teachers that came ever so often. There wasn't any real set time for them to come. They just showed up once in a while, taught Bible stories to little children from their Arminian viewpoints. And I wrestled with those things. I can remember how ignorant I was. How blind a person without God, without hope, can be in this world. I had ideas about God. I had vague, fumes, I guess you might say, of a heavenly state or condition. But I had no idea, other than any other lost man, which is something that I must do, of how to satisfy God. I knew nothing of the real work of Christ and the way of salvation, because the Bible school teachers didn't know it. They weren't teaching it. They could teach about David and Goliath. And they could teach us there was a great God and that He was fearful and so forth and so on. And they made some little Arminian statements about being saved, although they never thanked the Lord, tried to lead little children to Christ in the Arminian sense. But I didn't know anything. As I look back now upon that time, I was dry bones. You understand what I'm saying? Left to myself, I was completely dead with no sound sense or ideas about God. I was not raised in a home where God was anything more than something to argue about by a bunch of other ignorant people that didn't know much about Him. The vulture of sin had picked away every shred of life from every one of us. And Christ came and breathed upon us and said, "Live," and we lived. And then He began to add the rest of the body of the Christian to us. If He had not breathed life into us, we never would have lived. Christ was the source of our life. All of the religion in this world couldn't put life in one skeleton. And since He has breathed upon us, all of this world's false religions can't take away that life. We were, Ezekiel's, cast out infant, wallowing in our blood, absolutely without any hope of living, of surviving before God when we were brought into the judgment. We were certain of destruction. Christ is our life, the source, the creator, and the giver of it. Our life physical in creation, in whom we live and move and have our being. Our life spiritual, He creating our spirits and breathing the new life from above into us in regeneration. Calling us out of Joseph's pit. Calling us out of Egypt's bondage and darkness. Calling us out of, finally out of Lazarus's tomb, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And not only so, not only is He our life, physical and spiritual, He is our life earner as well as life giver. We had lost the right to life. We did not deserve to live. We say of these helpless babies, they deserve to live. Well, that's a relational statement. We're not talking about before God. We're talking about as much as any other man, or more than any grown person or young adult person, because they have not knowingly sinned at all. That infant deserves to live, and men should be forsworn to keep their lives. And I hate and despise and detest a government that permits and perpetrates the murders of these millions of children. I will never accept it.
Amen.
And never vow to them as a righteous or good government. I don't care what they say about themselves, how much they bray about each other and their good points. They are murderers, all except the various handful who still stand against abortion and sodomy, which is another kind of genocide. Of the destruction of the human race. And any man who has enough sense to be a legislator should have enough sense to know that. If you just breed the females to the females and the males to the males, the human race is doomed. That's genocide. And they make it legal to do that. They don't just make it legal, they're advocating it and teaching it in their government brainwashing centers called the public schools of the United States of America.
That's right.
I can't be unfeeling about that. I cannot think of it without heat rising in my soul. And I think if anyone has any sense of what life is about, they should utterly loathe and despise a government that would do such a thing and spread their doctrine of the hatred of life around the world and pay for the murders of untold millions of children in other nations with the tax money they extort from the people of this country. Christ is our life earner. We did not deserve to live before God. If we did not deserve to live before God, then we had no right to live, period. We didn't even have a right to live physically. God had passed the death sentence on all of mankind when Adam apostatized from Him. And the day was set. We didn't know when it was, but the day was set when this little string of life of ours was going to be pulled in two, just like a thread. Life string was going to break. God was going to execute that part of the judgment. And then we would stand before Him in judgment. And without Christ, without someone who could recreate us, without someone who could earn for us what we couldn't earn for ourselves. And it had to be earned. Salvation is by works. It's just not by our works because we couldn't do them. It's by the works of Christ. That's what earned it. So why do you say it's not by works? Because it's talking about us. If Christ earned it, it's a lie to tell a man that he can earn it. It's a vicious lie and robs Christ of His glory that is due Him.
Amen.
And it leaves the man thinking that he can do something that he can't do. Neither would or could the God of justice give life to His enemies unless it be earned and their enmity be taken away. There was two kinds of enmity that had to be resolved. We touched the verse in Romans chapter 5. There had to be a reconciliation in which God's enmity towards us is removed, and God's enmity towards us was removed by the Lord Jesus Christ, taking all of our breakings of God's law and insults to God's holiness upon Himself. God the Father visiting it upon Himself, He willingly accepting that judgment for our sins, whom He saves. But then there had to be a breaking of the enmity in our hearts towards God. Verse 10 of Romans 5 shows you both aspects of reconciliation. Christ resolved God's enmity towards us, the ground of it, 2,000 years ago at Calvary. When justice was satisfied for everyone that it would ever be satisfied for. There was never a sin paid for before Christ went to that cross. There's never been one paid for since, and there never will be a sin paid for. All of sin's payments were made in Christ when He went to the cross, into the tomb, and resurrected out from among the dead.
Amen.
And then, though judicially God had already made the payment in the blood and life of His Son, the hearts of men have to be changed. And so He comes, and Christ says, live. Breathes the breath of spiritual life into us and gives us a heart to love and know God. God's moral nature demanded exaction of penalty for apostasy, physical and spiritual death. His just law must be satisfied, vindicated. His holiness and perfection demanded satisfaction. Rebels could not be released, much less glorified. God gives no amnesty to impenitent enemies. There's no executive pardon. And no clemency. I remember politically one of the things that really, really angered me even when I was quite young. There's been so little said about it, as there is so many things that are done in government that they don't want the people to know about. They just make their lies up and tell them the lies and then they shut up about it. But there was a time when was it some Cubans, Thomas, that broke into the legislature and shot people and that kind of thing when Harry Truman was president. I remember that. You say, who was Harry Truman? Well, that was a president a long time ago. He was after Lincoln, but it was a long time ago. And they put those men in prison. They did not execute them. Who intended to kill as many legislators as they could. And I don't remember anything about the numbers. It wasn't very much damage that they did. But they were caught and they put them in prison. And they kept them in prison a few years. And then a scumbag president released them and turned them loose. And they went out raising a clenched fist of communism in salute. And in glory proclaiming, "We won! We won! We've been turned loose because of the communist dogs in this country that set up the howl when they were told to. When their masters flipped the switch, they started howling all over this country. In the universities! If you want to know where the centers for communism reside, it's in the universities!
That's right.
Among the professors that have been brainwashing the idiots for all of these years. Now we've got those idiots in the White House and in the Congress throughout. And they're all just about communists, whether they know it or not. If you lay down the 50 things, prominent things of the communist planks, you'll find out that every one of them is in agreement with almost every one of them.
That's right.
And they turn those devils loose. There's no executive pardon with God. There's going to be justice with God. So what about mercy and grace? Mercy and grace with God stand upon the justice that God effected in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
It's not executive pardon. Turn them loose. I feel sorry for them. Don't execute justice on them. I'm too sweet. I'm too nice. I just can't bear it. I would have to cry forever. I couldn't stand it. That's the way these modern Arminian idiots are representing God, you know. He sits in heaven all the time, wringing his hands and blubbering because these nasty little people won't say Jesus. And that's all he can do because he can't overrule their will. He undeified himself, is the way they express it, so that he could not overrule their wills. He became less than God. They don't use those words, but that's what they're saying. He quit being God, so he couldn't overrule man's will. In fact, he became less than a man because his will is weaker than their wills. God will have justice to the last degree. And every person who is not at this time seeking Him and pleading with Him for salvation through Christ should be.
Amen.
Certainly should be. He is merciful. He is ever so merciful. We who are so ashamed of ourselves day by day and how frail and weak we are as regards sin, know how merciful He is. He continues to raise us up and keep us clinging to Him in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God will by no means clear the guilty. And what that means is every breaking of His law that anyone commits must be accounted for. And the only way it can be accounted for is through the Lord Jesus Christ's payment. Or else you're going to be accounting for it in hell forever and ever and ever without end. So, if a man, a sinless man, could bear God's stroke on sin and live out the intent and letter of God's law, break Satan's hold on men, put life into the spiritually dead, win the hearts of men from sin to righteousness, and keep them in submission and devotion to God, providing a real righteousness for them, then, but only then, could they be delivered from the judgment of God upon them. And in Christ was such a one found. Our Lord has done and is doing all of this that I have named. All of it and more. Have I not rightly said He is the one who has earned our life?
Amen.
He's our vital life. John 15. You're the vine, I'm the vine, you are the branches. The life force, a life force from Christ dwells in the people of God, in their regenerate nature. And the Spirit of God dwells in them. He is the joiner and sustainer of life. John 14, because I live, you shall live also. John 17, the whole chapter in that great and glorious prayer. He unites us to Himself and maintains our life. And we're bound in the bundle of life with the Lord Jesus Christ, as the woman said to David so long ago. He is the earner and bringer of resurrection life, the glorified eternal state. But He is our life. He's not the life of the world. He's the life of the believer.
Amen.
And it is a monstrous iniquity to propose that Christ paid for the sins of the whole world. There is nothing that has done more to bring on this antinomian, Christless Christianity than teaching that Christ died and paid for the sins of the whole world.
Amen.
I'm not a big fan of Don Fortner because his views on sanctification are rotten. If you ever hear him preach, all you'll hear him preach is Christ, and it sounds glorious. It sounds glorious, so no question about it. But he mocks sanctification. I have heard him say, with my own big ears, looking at him face to face, but she laughed at my big ears, if there is any such thing as a doctrine of sanctification. I've heard him say that. W.E. Johnson challenged him one time, challenged his Christianity over his antinomian views. And I can't say that I blame him, because you have not preached but half of the gospel when you preach justification only. We are justified in order to be sanctified.
Amen.
You're justified in order to be sanctified. Where a man is justified in his mind, he is being sanctified in his life.
Amen.
Well, reducing all of this to its simplest terms so that no lost person could say that our words are too high, Christ is the hearer of the cry for life. I want you to know how merciful that He is, how merciful God is. He set up His Son, as we read there in our initial reading in Colossians 2. Christ was publicly hanged up before the world as a villain because He became, in effect, the villainy of all of His people. Judicially, He took upon Him. He was visited with the justice that our villainy deserved. Were brought to heaven ultimately. And He was treated as that, even to the point of God forsaking Him, so that He had no sensible ability, no ability to sensibly appreciate that the Father was with Him and the Father was in Him. He cried out that God had forsaken Him in that terrible question. Why did God forsake Him? Because He was us, judicially. That's why. And we deserve to be forsaken of God and cast into the eternal jailhouse, into the pits of hell, where the fire is not quenched, the worm never ceases to gnaw and eat on you. But God hears the cry for life. If you can ever come to the blessed place of knowing that you deserve God's wrath, you deserve the torments that went upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you deserve the hatred and contempt of Almighty God, and you feel the wrath of God upon your souls, if God should ever bless you to bring you to that place, Then lift up your cry to heaven. Lift up your cry to Christ to plead for salvation, for redemption. His own cry to Him continually for sustaining life, for purging life, purging us from our sins, for stronger powers at work in us to cause us to hate our sins, to loathe our sins, and to love our God. He's promised to hear the cry of any who plead for mercy and grace. And to the sinners we say, cry. He will not refuse to hear. He is life to all who cry out for life in Him. He is our life. And it is His glory to save sinners. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do not say, but I do not feel that I am of the elect. You have nothing to do with God's election.
That's right.
You have nothing to do with that. What you have to do with is, where is there help? Where is there life for one who is dead in sins as I am? That's what you have to do with. How do you know that you're not of the elect? Feelings are fleshly. I don't know yet how an elect person is supposed to feel. I feel 100 different ways every day. And I never can say that I know what an elect person should feel like, so how can I say I know what an elect person feels like or should feel like? I know that we have never yet experienced the glory we're going to experience when we're removed from this shell. When the sinful body is taken away, the sinful flesh, the fleshly nature is gone, then we will experience what it is that an elect person is going to feel. And perhaps that's going to increase in glory even more when our resurrection body is joined with the Spirit. I'm going to stop here in just a couple of minutes. We don't know who His elect are, but we do know that all who believe and follow Him are elect.
Amen.
And we know that because the Scripture tells us that. The elect are known by their following Christ.
Amen.
Living unto Him. Taking up His cause. And proclaiming Him. That's the evidence of election. Though it be the Spirit's work in you, when you look back from a different vantage point and see, to make you cry out. Don't concern yourself about that either. Cry out as what you are, a person in need of life through the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe what God says. He is His eternal Son. And He is God, and He is God joined to the man Jesus. So that Jesus is the God-man. And He made Himself the sacrifice to redeem the chosen people of God. And everyone who cries out to Him, truly desiring to know God, and to be delivered from sin unto righteousness, every one of them will be heard and will be saved.
Amen.
May God have mercy here and everywhere this day and call them into Himself as the gospel goes forth.
Thank you, brother. Thank you.